We're back in 1 Peter. We're looking at wherever you are, how can you shine the light of Jesus in the place God has you? And we're talking about the place God has you in your marriage. And last week, we looked at God's counsel to the wives. Now we're going to look at God's commands to the husbands. And I want to set the scene by giving you a context for these commands that our Lord gives, and then also talk about application for those of you who aren't husbands, right? I mean, I realize many of you in here, you're listening, and you know that Peter's commands and my sermon's going to be geared towards the husbands, so it might be easy for you. You might be tempted to tune me out. Please don't tune me out. There's application in here, even for those of you who aren't husbands. And then I also want to say a few words about God's design for the family, because that's a foundation that undergirds what Peter says. So let's start by just talking about the context of these commands to husbands. There's just two things I want you to notice by way of context. You're probably going to notice when I'm extemporaneous, it goes faster. And then when my manuscript comes, it like bogs down. But that's because I have way more content I want to give you. So anyway, there's just two things by way of context, men. First of all, the context of this is Peter is giving us God's command to us as husbands. This comes to us from our Lord. And what that means is this. This is not Peter trying to do his best impression of Dr. Phil or Dr. Drew. He's not trying to help you have a more satisfying relationship according to your definition of what's satisfying, right? This is what God's will is for your life in your marriage. The second thing we need to say by way of context is many of you who are believers, you're aware that Paul says some things to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5. And there, the context is the new creation that you've been made in Christ. But here in 1 Peter, in the section we're in, Peter is talking about our witness to the watching world. And so the context of what Peter says to us alerts us to this fact. Your witness for Christ will either be hindered or enhanced by how well you love your wife. The world is watching you, right? I would remind you that according to our theology, in many cases, we are still evangelizing our children and our teens, and they see how you treat their mom. Your extended family sees how you treat your wife, as well as your friends and neighbors and co-workers. And if you don't treat her right, it will damage your witness. But also, as our culture grows darker, it gives us a wonderful opportunity to shine the light. I mean, just think about the direction our culture is headed in. It used to be, if you go back a few generations, that here in America, typically at some point during their adult lives, the Christians and the non-Christians, many of them, the majority, would get married. That's not the way it is anymore. Increasingly, among those who are non-Christians, people don't get married, they just live together. And what that creates is a situation where young women give away the best years of their lives and their most precious gift to men who aren't making them any kind of long-term commitment and are going to abandon them when the going gets rough. And so your willingness, Christian husbands, to make a covenant with your wife and be a one-woman man and be faithful to her and love her in sickness as well as when she's healthy and to love her into old age and be faithful to her, that has a powerful, powerful effect. It really shines the light in a culture where the rest of our men, the non-Christian men, are not taking care of their women the way that they should and not committing to women in the way that they should. And this is a big picture issue, like the covenant you make and keeping that covenant. But it's even it's even about being faithful in the little things, right? One of the sad things about our country is we've gotten to a point now, in my observation, where we have men who literally won't take out the trash, won't ever wash dishes, won't change diapers. And the reason why is because men are lovers of self. But if you're going to love your wife, you love her in the little things and serving her, as well as in making a commitment and being faithful to her. Godly men are willing to change diapers, and not just the wet ones, the blowouts, where, you know, some of it escapes out, and you can't save the child or their clothes. You just got to put them in the bathtub and try to make sure nothing gets in their hair when you pull the onesie off, right? That's that real men, godly men, are willing to do that. They're willing to change diapers and take out the trash. I was reminded that the world is watching even the little things. Last year, we had somebody over into the home, and there was an older woman talking with Brooke, and I noticed the trash. We were trying to clean up after dinner, and it was one of those deals, you know, where you push the trash down, and then the next thing you put in it, you push it down some more, and you're like, you keep pushing it down because you don't want to take it out. And so finally, I'm just like, look, food is getting on the top of the lid of this thing, like, we got to take it out. So I take it out, I put the trash outside, and then I come in, and I put a liner back in, and this woman was just beside herself that she was looking at Brooke like, how did you get him to do that? Because her experience with men is that she couldn't get men to take out the trash. And so my point is, guys, that you have an opportunity to shine the light of Jesus. I didn't want this sermon to just be shaming you if you're doing a bad job loving your wives. I also want to show you, look, as the culture gets darker and our men simply use women for sex, you have an opportunity, by the way you love your wives, to be a powerful witness for Christ. And that's the context that this command comes to us in. But some of you in here, I'm aware, are not husbands. And you may be tempted to tune me out. So let me talk about ways that there's multiple applications this has for your life, even if you're not a husband and may never be a husband. And those applications come in what I believe would be two categories. The first category is, this gives us a mindset, a way of thinking for the Christian community. So if there are boys in here or there are adult men who are single, what this passage does is it prepares you and informs you for God's calling on your life if you get married in the future. If you're a mother and you have a son and he's not married, you can pray that God will so work in his life that he'll mature into the kind of man who would love his wife well in the future. If you're a mom and you have an adult son and he's not married, but he's in Christ, you can pray when he gets married, he'll mature into this. But if he is married already, thank you. You're the best helpmate ever. Yeah, extemporaneous was really bad, so they're clapping that the manuscript finally came. So this has an effect on our prayer life, right? You know, if you have an adult son who's married, you're praying for him to love his wife well as Christ has called him to. If you're a girl or you're a single woman and you want to get married, this helps you choose a spouse wisely, right? It gives you a rubric for looking at the guy you're dating and asking the question, is the trajectory of his life that he's going to be the kind of guy who does this well, or is he just sort of self-focused and lost in his own world, and he probably won't be a wonderful husband? This helps you think through dating so that you can marry wisely and marry well. But there's more than just the applications of giving you a mindset for the way that God has designed the family. Another application would be, if I check my manuscript here, that these things, when they draw us back to our relationship with God, they give us application that really fits all of us. So I'll give you an example from last week. Last week, we read about Peter giving counsel to the wives, and at the very end of the passage, right, he talked about putting your hope in God and not being frightened by any fear. And that was super convicting for me. I was in my study all worried about the fact that I'm going to have to tell wives to submit in a culture that doesn't like that, and at the end, I got to verse 6, and I just melted because I'm like, well, I don't do a good job hoping in God and not being afraid by any fear. I'm afraid of the coronavirus. I'm afraid of our economy. I'm afraid of our presidential election. I'm a mess, right? And so there are things in here that apply to you, right? Hoping in God, putting your hope in him, trusting in him, not being frightened by any fear. That applies to all of us, not just to the wives. And I think you'll see that there's application for all of us in the verse we come to today. But there's a third thing I want to draw your attention to, and that's God's design for the family. God has designed the family, and his ways work. And the rabbit trail I want to go down here might seem odd for a moment, but it illustrates the point. There's been concern in the news recently that I've noticed about educational inequality, this problem that some children receive a better education than others. And certainly, we want to see every child receive the best education possible. Education is very important. It's one of the leading indicators. The quality and the amount of education a person receives is one of the leading indicators about how successful they'll be in adult life. But you know what? There's secular research out there that suggests that there's an even more important indicator of how healthy someone will be as an adult. A report was recently given by the Social Capital Project to the Joint Economic Committee of the United States Congress. And in their report, in the introduction of their report, they were very blunt about their findings. Quote, researchers have well established that children raised by married parents do better on a wide variety of outcomes. They have stronger relationships with their parents, particularly their fathers. They are also much less likely to experience physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. They have better health, exhibit less aggression, are less likely to engage in delinquent behavior, have greater educational achievement, and earn more as adults. They are also far less likely to live in poverty. Now think about all those social goods for just a moment. Better relationships, right? Better physical and emotional health as adults, less delinquent behavior, greater educational achievement and earnings. These are secular people saying that the statistics show that the nuclear family with a stable husband-wife relationship does a better job on average of setting children up for success. But the cultural elites in our society want to deny that. What they want to do is claim that we can rearrange and reorder the family to be whatever we want it to be, and we'll still be able to enjoy the fruit of what God has designed for the family. But that's not the case. God is the one who designed the family, and not only do his ways work, they work better than the redesigns and reconstructions that our culture is currently trying to come up with. And so let me encourage you as parents. I know this is the start of the school year. Many of us have started, at least in August, schools started. And so many of you agonize over what to do with the children. Should we homeschool? Should we put them in a private school? Should we let them go to public school? Or what should we do? And then as soon as you make your decision and you start the school year, you second guess the decision you made. Everybody does that, right? Parents do that. And I don't want to act like education isn't important. It's very important. But I also want to comfort you as a parent. Just the fact that so many of you are making an effort to love your spouses and to keep your marriage commitment to them and provide a stable two-parent environment where your children are loved and there's affection and they're taken care of and education is forced on them even though they don't want it and aren't excited about it. That gift is the greatest gift you can give any child. And so don't fret about whatever decision you made about school this year. Simply providing a stable two-parent home where there is love is the greatest thing a child can have. And I bring it up just to illustrate that God has designed the family and his ways work. And central to his design for the family are husbands who love their wives. Let's read about that in 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, I'm going to read the first six verses so you get a review of last week, and then we'll jump in with what God says to the husbands, verse 7. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter begins his commands to husbands by saying, you husbands, in the same way. And so we have to ask the question, in the same way as what? What is he referring back to? Well, in the preceding paragraphs, he talked about citizens, Christians who are citizens, submitting to their governments, slaves submitting to masters, wives submitting to husbands. And that can throw us for a loop, because in his commands to husbands, he's not going to say anything about them submitting to their wives. He gives different commands. So how is this a command for husbands in the same way as those other people he just addressed to submit? Well, I think you have to look beyond the human agents to look at God. God is calling them to submit to him by obeying his command to them to love their wives and live with them in an understanding way. That's the same way that he's referring to husbands. And he gives two commands. They come at us as parallel commands in the form of participles in Greek. And the first one is to live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, immediately, I have to warn, this could be taken the wrong way if it's misunderstood by the wrong kind of husband. I can picture, you guys know that I've done marriage counseling, and I can picture a husband saying to me, I understand, Pastor Chris, I understand she's just more emotional than me. And that's not what he's talking about. That's not what Peter is getting at. The literal translation from Greek sounds totally awkward in English, but I prefer it because it gets the message across. Literally from Greek, it's live with your wives according to knowledge. Live with your wives like you actually know them. Women typically do a better job of reading people's emotions, right, and observing how everybody in the family is doing and is everybody feeling okay and what's going on. We men, on the other hand, can be clueless and totally lost in our own worlds. And so, men, the command here is to observe your wives. Pay attention. Look, when you compare men and women, the things that are just when women look at other people and when they think about relationships and when they observe what's happening in the family, right? Things that are obvious to them seem subtle to us. And things that are subtle to them, they just go like right over our heads. We don't even think it exists. And so the command here is observe your wife. Be a student of your wife. Pay attention to her. Figure out what makes her tick. You know, when some women are having a bad day, let's say they've received some bad news, they're really emotional about it, and they want some time to think through it and think through their emotions and what's going on. There's some women who, when they go to be alone, they want you to come check on them and give them a hug and reassure them, you know? But there are, I admit this, there are other women who they want to think through it first, and they might want you to come and give them a hug, but they actually want to be left alone. They don't want you like hovering over them and smothering them. They want you to give them a little bit of space so they can think through it before they talk about it with you. You need to figure out which one your wife is. You need to figure out where she is on that spectrum and how best to respond to her. What other women appreciate, your wife may not appreciate. And so you're going to have to tailor your love to her uniqueness. The way that you love your wife might look a little bit different than the way other husbands love their wives because of how your wife is different from them. And as I was strategizing about how to apply this, I really think living with your wife according to knowledge is the heart of this verse. And I was thinking about putting together a collection of things I've heard in counseling from wives or observed that, you know, give, excuse me, I'm sorry, that would give you men, you know, some ideas. Here's what a lot of the women say, you know, try these on. And I was given very wise counsel not to do that. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be applicational about it right now. And here's the reason why. I'm not going to do your homework for you. It's your job to ask your wife questions. It's your job to observe her and figure out what she appreciates. You have to adjust the way you live to her uniquenesses. Now, that's the first half of what this command means, but there's a second half where Peter does give us some help about, he gives us a hint on how you can do a better job living with your wife according to knowledge, because he adds these words, live with your wives according to knowledge, as with someone weaker since she's a woman. One of the ways you can live with your wife in an understanding way is by having a compassionate understanding of her weaknesses. And I believe there's three potential ways your wife could be weaker than you. First, she is probably physically weaker. I don't think that she's weaker morally or intellectually or spiritually. I don't even take the position that women are weaker emotionally. But most likely, she's probably physically weaker than you, that most wives are physically weaker than their husbands. And that's one of the reasons why, since most women are physically weaker than men, that's one of the reasons why in sports we have separate leagues, right? When you watch the Olympics don't mix men and women competing in the same sport because the men would probably have an advantage because of their physical strength. And so one of the ways you can live with your wife in a knowledgeable way is by having a sympathetic understanding that she's not as physically strong as you are. So when you do projects around the house, right, you protect her by doing the heavy lifting. You also understand that she may not have as much physical stamina, so she can't go at that project for hours and hours and hours on end like you do. And so you protect her by doing the heavy lifting and understanding. Don't treat her like she's a fellow man. You love her by protecting her and doing the heavy lifting. But this is more than just physical. I think that one way your wife is probably weaker than you is that each of us, each individual person, has strengths and weaknesses. And there may be some unique weaknesses she has where she needs you to be her strength. Let me give you some examples. She might have some health problems and need more of your help because of the health problem than a wife who's perfectly healthy. Or she might have more of a problem with anxiety than other people. Anxiety might be her besetting sin, and so she's going to need you to give her reassurance and to be the strong one. The same is true for depression. She might struggle with melancholy and depression. And when that comes, or maybe it's not depression, she's grieving over the loss of a loved one or something. She's going to need you to be the strong, stable one in the relationship because she's, at that moment, in a position of weakness. And men, I think that my observation among us is I think we do a better job with the physically weak part and trying to protect our wives and love them than we do with the other kinds of vulnerabilities and weaknesses they have. Let me illustrate here. I've never met a husband who got annoyed when his wife asked him to open a jar for her. Have you? I mean, that's not annoying to us. We're like, what, you want me to open that jar? Well, sure, I can open that jar for you. That's why you married me, so you could have a strong man around here who can open jars. Like, we take it as this big compliment, right? But when our wives are beside themselves with anxiety or they're having the blues, sometimes we resent it instead of seeing it as an opportunity, like the jar, to be the strong one, right? To be the man who will be stable and in her area of weakness, try to be a companion who is her strength. And so you need to be attuned to is there another weakness other than the physical that your wife has where your personality and your makeup and who God has made you to be, you can fill in her weakness by being the strong one. But there's also a third way that I think your wife may be weaker. If she's a follower of Jesus and she takes the position that wives should submit to their husbands and she's trying to do that, she's put herself in a weaker position in the relationship, right? This poor woman has to follow your leadership. She has to move wherever your job takes you. She has to live with all the results of the dumb decisions you make. So honor that, right? Like, because she's signed up for that, please try to make the journey as easy as possible as you can for her, right? If you have a major decision to make, let's say about your career, right? Talk about that with her so that you at least know what her preferences are and you take her advice seriously. That's one way that you can show her honor. And so, men, the exhortation for us is to live with our wives in an understanding way, being understanding about their vulnerabilities and weaknesses. The second command in the passage comes in this form: and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, in order to explain this command, I have to take issue with the translation. And I'm going to start with a question here. Should husbands honor their wives? Absolutely, yes. We know that from 1 Peter 2, verse 17, where all Christians are commanded to show honor and respect to all people. So that would include husbands honoring and respecting their wives. But the Greek word here that we're translating honor is not the same word that Peter uses back in chapter 2, verse 17, for honoring all people. It's a unique word. It only appears once in the New Testament. And I think the translation comes out this way, literally: assign her value as a co-inheritor of the grace of life. In other words, value your wife. Now, obviously, if you value someone, you'll treat them with respect and honor. And so you might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Chris, I think you're splitting hairs, man. Like, honor, respect, value her, whatever. It's all, but I do think there's a nuance here that's important. Treat her as valuable. Value her. And there's a number of reasons you should value her. First, Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. God favored you when he gave her to you. She's God's gift to you, so value her as the gift she is. And also value her as a co-inheritor of salvation. The grace of life that Peter speaks of here is the unmerited grace of eternal life through Christ. He's talking about salvation here. And so this case study is the case study of a Christian husband who's living with a Christian wife, realizing that she is an equal partner in the gospel, that she's equal in God's eyes as a disciple who's following Christ herself. And so maybe we could say it this way to the men: your superior strength may give you some advantages in the world, but it doesn't give you extra favor with God, and it doesn't make her less than you. She's your equal spiritually. She's received the same salvation you have. D. Edmund Hebert explains it this way in his commentary on 1 Peter. Wives, like husbands, believe in the same Savior, are redeemed by the same ransom, live by the same grace, and look forward to the same eternal destiny. And here's what that means for her present and future, and yours as well. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read this, and this applies to your wife. If your wife is a Christian, she will be in this life, quote, distressed by various trials, so that the proof of her faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is coming back. And when he returns, your wife will receive glory and honor and praise from him. She'll be vindicated by him for her faithfulness in this life. And when that happens, right, when that public reward ceremony happens and Christ honors those who were faithful to him in this life, right, and your wife is honored, you don't want the conversation to be with onlookers, who's that guy? And the answer be, oh, he's the schmuck she married who thought TV was more interesting than she was. I actually never agreed with her being given to him, but nobody listens to me around here anyway. Right? You don't want that to be the conversation, right? You want it to be, oh, he was her husband. He did a good job loving her. He tried to put her in a position where she could thrive spiritually. I think, men, we haven't begun to understand the implications of the fact that our wives are co-heirs of the grace of life. They're going to be resurrected on the last day, given resurrection bodies. You are married to a woman who one day is going to be a queen of heaven, and that has implications with how you treat her now. Now, this is important. Her physical weakness that Peter does talk about, on the one hand, and her glory as a daughter of the king are important to keep balanced in the way that we talk about this. See, if you only focus on her physical weakness and you try to make physical strength the most important value in the universe, which it is not, then you'll end up demeaning her. But on the other hand, if all you focus on is her glory and you say, there's no differences. There's no differences between men and women, none at all. I'm not going to treat her like physically weak because the culture told me if I do that, it'll be insulting to her. If you go down that route and you don't acknowledge the reality, you'll end up not living with her in an understanding way and protecting her because you're afraid she'll see it as some kind of insult. And so we need to keep the balance of helping her weaknesses and remembering her glory. But I must add that valuing her is not just because she's God's gift to you, and you shouldn't just value her because she's a co-inheritor of eternal life. There's one other reason in the passage, and in English, I think it's a little obscure. We use a semicolon in the New American Standard that I think obscures it. These two participles that I'm preaching as commands that were given, they're connected. And so the idea of her womanhood isn't just connected to her being weaker because she is a woman. The idea of valuing her is also connected to that. You should value her because she's a woman. In her book, All That's Good, which I highly recommend, by the way, in her book, All That's Good, Hannah Anderson explains how to value a wife as a woman. She says, quote, "To understand what Peter is proposing, we must understand how prevailing social values can prevent us from honoring women as we should. If a society honors brute force, a woman's physical vulnerability will immediately mark her as less than. If a society honors efficiency and wealth production, the 9 months that her body takes to create a child will seem wasted. If a society honors radical individualism, her attention to social inclusion will be an irritant to those eager to move forward regardless of who gets left behind. In such a society, the only way that a woman can achieve honor is by becoming more like a man." That's why Peter's instructions are so striking. When he commands husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way and to value them, he's turning cultural values upside down. He's not calling husbands to condescend or to give preferential treatment. He's calling them to a particular treatment. He's calling them to stop engaging their wives as if they were men and to honor their womanhood. He's calling them to get out of their heads and recognize how very much a woman's experience of the world differs from theirs. In particular, he's calling husbands to understand their wives' unique value as a woman. Men, your perception of the world is incomplete. And your wife, what she brings to the table as a woman with a woman's perspective helps fill in your blind spots. And one of the temptations that every married person faces is that we all tend to have this bad habit of resenting the ways that our spouse is different instead of valuing the ways that they're different and learning from them. And even with all the talk about compatibility, right? It's so important to be compatible. Like, well, if you make compatibility the only value when it comes to romantic relationships, you could actually daydream that maybe if you could just be married to a clone of yourself, life would be great. And there would be perfect harmony and unity in the relationship, but it would be ugly, right? You actually need to be complemented by someone else. And God gave Adam Eve to complete him and help him. He's given you your wife to help you and complement you. Her compassion fills in the gap of your lack of compassion, right? Her sensitivity to relationships helps fill in your cluelessness to relationships. Don't resent that. I think a foolish man resents his wife's differences, but a wise man values them and learns from them. And so the commands for us today, husbands, are to live with our wives according to knowledge, like we actually know them, with a sympathetic understanding of their weaknesses, and to also value them as women with the perspective that a woman brings as a co-heir of eternal life, who is God's gift to us. Those are the commands to us. Now, with the wives, I think that Peter was trying to give a helpful illustration and even some comfort in the way that he ended his counsel last week talking about Sarah. And Sarah received precious promises from the Lord that I think we're supposed to remember when we study what Peter was referring to, that I think bring hope. But he doesn't end that way with us, men. He ends with a warning. He ends with a threat. The threat is this. We're commanded to live with our wives like we know them. We're commanded to value them, quote, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, to understand this warning, it's helpful to see other places where Peter talks about prayer in 1 Peter. And just a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 12, Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And what Peter is doing there is he's quoting Psalm 34, and there's a Hebrew parallelism, and what we're meant to learn from the parallelism is not just that the Lord, that his eyes are towards the righteous, and that he's against those who do evil, but just as he is attentive to the prayers of the righteous, the implication is he's not attentive to or kindly disposed towards the prayers of the wicked. He's against those who do evil and then run to him with a bunch of prayer requests. That's the warning. So the idea here, husbands, is that your prayers hang on your marriage. If you do what's right by loving your wife well, the Lord will be attentive to your prayers. But if you do evil by neglecting or abusing her, the Lord will be against you. He won't be inclined to answer your prayers. And this warning helps us come back to and remember the motivation, right, and the goal, the desires that should drive us in marriage. Maybe I could illustrate with a difficult marriage. In Matthew 19, we catch this scene where Jesus is teaching on marriage, and he gets done teaching about marriage, and his disciples say to him, if this is the way it's going to be between a man and his wife, it would be better not to get married. Now, the disciples in that moment, they're not being negative. They're not being Eeyore. They understood what Jesus said, I think, completely. And the point to be made is this. I believe our Lord in the Gospels warns us, look, marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult. It's difficult because you have two sinners who bring their own sinful habits into the relationship. But even when they're doing a pretty good job loving one another and even when they're united and there's a warmth to their relationship, they live in the middle of a sin-cursed world, and that sin-cursed world brings suffering and trials and difficulty and pressure on them, so that even if their relationship is relatively strong and enjoyable, there still are difficulties and griefs that they face as a couple, and that makes marriage difficult. So the question becomes, what's going to help us get through the difficult times? What's going to motivate us? And as far as I can tell, the only thing that's going to get us through the difficult times is approaching our marriage as an act of worship towards God. So men, the motivation here is not that if I could just live with her in a more understanding way, then she'll come around and see it my way and do what I want to do. It can't be that, well, if I just would do a better job loving her, it'll grease the wheels of our relationship and home life would be more enjoyable and I might actually be able to relax. Your rewarder is not your wife. Your rewarder is God. So he's the one you have to look to, and he's the one who you have to be motivated by pursuing your marriage as an act of worship to him where you honor and obey his commands to you as your Lord. Now, I bring that up because I'm aware that Christian husbands, we're not always motivated by honoring the Lord in our marriage. There are other motives, there are other desires that often drive us. And I bring this up because there is another application I want to lean on for a few minutes in closing. I think when I look at these verses, my gut reaction is to think of the man who's kind of clueless and just sort of insensitive and thoughtless with his wife. My other reaction is to think of men who are maybe more controlling, domineering, perhaps abusive to their wives and the warning they need to hear here. But there's another kind of husband, and I wanted to cross-reference to Ephesians 5 this morning, and we don't have time for that. But if I could just give you the quick outline of Ephesians 5, what God is calling husbands to in Ephesians 5 is to lovingly lead, lovingly provide for, and lovingly protect our wives. But there are passive husbands who could read 1 Peter 3:7 and say, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Whenever a major decision comes, I ask my wife what she thinks, and I honor her opinion. And it's true that sometimes there can actually be advantages for a woman living with a more passive man in terms of getting what she wants, but that doesn't mean it's healthy. There are passive men who would like to think that they fulfill this passage, but they don't, and here's the reason why. They forfeit their leadership role. They go to their wife and they ask, what would you like to do? What do you think we should do? And over time, she observes that every time he asks, they just do what she wants. And she begins to perceive that every time there's a difficult decision, he's going to see it coming, ask her what she wants to do, and in the end, they're going to do what she wants, which now means the burden of leadership and every tough decision is actually falling on her shoulders because he doesn't have the courage to make a tough decision. That is not what this passage is talking about or what the New Testament is calling you to. Men, you have to lead your wife well and love her. And that means there are going to be times where you don't give her what she wants. That means they're going to... What I'm trying to hedge against is that we have a few husbands out there who the way they live in their marriage is peace at all cost. And so they avoid any arguments, any disagreements. They avoid any difficulty, just peace at all costs so I can live a pain-free, trouble-free life with no drama. And that's not loving your wife well either. Sometimes you love your wife best by being against her for her. Against her patiently, gently, but firmly, for her best long-term interest because of some sinful proclivity in her life that's pushing her in the wrong direction. It is good to disagree. It sharpens you. Now, hopefully you guys can disagree in a way that's respectful, right? But some disagreement in marriage is actually a good thing. It sharpens both spouses. And I am concerned, as we come to the end of this passage, that we could have some passive men who masquerade as if they are living with their wife in an understanding way and valuing her because they always do what she wants. But that's not actually what this passage is teaching. So husbands, how you treat your wives matters. Loving her well is a big portion of your calling as a follower of Jesus, and your witness to your children and the watching world, as well as your prayers, will either be greatly hindered or greatly enhanced by how well you live with her. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not been silent but have spoken, revealing yourself to us and your design for the family. Please help us to shine the light of your truth in our families. Give our husbands the grace to love their wives in sacrificial ways by living with them in a knowledgeable way and valuing them as the gifts that they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.